Limelight.
The COVID-19 pandemic has accentuated and, in fact, accelerated the sharp inequalities that exist in every society individually and the world at large. According to a June 2020 study conducted in the United States by the Brookings Institute, the number of deaths as a result of the disease reflects a clear racial logic. Many indicators included in the study leave no doubt that racism is a central factor in the life cycle of COVID. For example, among those aged between 45 and 54 years, Black and Hispanic Latino death rates are at least 6 times higher than for whites. Although whites make up 62% of the U.S. population of that specific age group, only 20% of the total deaths were white. Black and Latino communities were the most devastated. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Ramsey Barwood Ryder. This article is published under the heading, The Great Divider. COVID-19 reflects global racism, not equality. Here's the details of this article. The notion that the COVID-19 pandemic was the great equalizer should be dead and buried by now. If anything, the lethal disease is another terrible reminder of the deep divisions and inequalities in societies. That said, the treatment of the disease should not be a repeat of the same shameful scenario. For an entire year, wealthy celebrities and government officials have been reminding people that we are in this together and we are on the same boat. Such statements have generated much media attention, not just because they are both famous people with a massive social media following, but also because of the obvious hypocrisy in their empty rhetoric. In truth, however, they were only repeating the standard procedure followed by governments, celebrities, and wealthy influencers worldwide. With unemployment rates skyrocketing across the U.S. and the globe, hundreds of millions scraping by to feed their children, multitudes of nameless and hapless families chugging along without access to proper health care, subsisting on hope and a prayer so that they may survive the scourges of poverty, let alone the pandemic, one cannot, with a clear conscience, make such outrageous claims. According to World Bank data, nearly half of the world lives on less than $5.5 a day. This dismal statistic is part of a remarkable trajectory of inequality that has afflicted humanity for a long time. The plight of many of the world's poor is compounded in the case of war refugees, the double victims of state terrorism and violence, and the unwillingness of those with the resources to step forward and pay back some of their largely undeserved wealth. The boat metaphor is particularly interesting in the case of refugees. Millions of them have desperately tried to escape the infernos of war and poverty in rickety boats and dinghies, hoping to get across from their stricken regions to safer places. This sight has sadly grown familiar in recent years, not only throughout the Mediterranean Sea, but also in the other bodies of water around the world, especially in Burma, where hundreds of thousands of Rohingya have tried to escape their ongoing genocide. Thousands of them have drowned in Bay of Bengal. The COVID-19 pandemic has accentuated and, in fact, accelerated the sharp inequalities that exist in every society individually and the world at large. According to a June 2020 study conducted in the United States by the Brookings Institute, the number of deaths as a result of the disease reflects a clear racial logic. Many indicators included in the study leave no doubt that racism is a central factor in the life cycle of COVID. For example, among those aged between 45 and 54 years, Black and Hispanic Latino death rates are at least 6 times higher than for whites. Although whites make up 62% of the U.S. population of that specific age group, only 22% of the total deaths were white. Black and Latino communities were the most devastated. According to this and other studies, the main assumption behind the discrepancy of infection and death rates resulting from COVID among various racial groups in the U.S. is poverty, which is itself an expression of racial inequality. The poor have no or limited access to proper health care. For the rich, this factor is of little relevance. Moreover, poor communities tend to work in low-paying jobs in the service sector, where social distancing is nearly impossible. With little government support to help them survive the lockdowns, they do everything within their power to provide for their children, only to be infected by the virus or, worse, die. This inequality is expected to continue even in the way that the vaccines are made available. While several Western nations have either launched or scheduled their vaccination campaigns, the poorest nations on Earth are expected to wait for a long time before life-saving vaccines are made available. In 67 poor or developing countries located mostly in Africa and the Southern Hemisphere, only 1 out of 10 individuals will likely receive the vaccine by the end of 2020, the Fortune magazine website reported. The disturbing report cited a study conducted by a humanitarian and rights coalition, the People's Vaccine Alliance, PVA, which includes Oxfam and Amnesty International. If there is such a thing as a strategy at this point, it is the deplorable hoarding of the vaccine by rich nations. Dr. Moga Kamalyani of PVA put this realization into perspective when she said that rich countries have enough doses to vaccinate everyone nearly 3 times over, while poor countries don't even have enough to reach health workers and people at risk. So much for the numerous conferences touting the need for a global response to the disease. But it does not have to be this way. While it is likely that class, race, and gender inequalities will continue to ravage human societies after the pandemic, as they did before, it is also possible for governments to use this collective tragedy as an opportunity to bridge the inequality gap, even if just a little, as a starting point to imagine a more equitable future for all of us. Poor, darker-skinned people should not be made to die when their lives can be saved by a simple vaccine, which is available in abundance.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Iqbal, obviously being a scholar, we say him Allama Iqbal as well. He was a mystic. He knew Quran very well. In his poetry, we can see, you know, interpretation of Quran as well. So he basically was referring back towards the original Islam.
one very important factor about his character was that he was a concerned person. You know, he had the concerns for the society, for the people, for the human beings. He was a person who constantly thought about others and finding solutions for the betterness of the society and betterness of the world.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear brothers and sisters, all across the nation of Islam. This is the teacher, an introduction to the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and scholars all across the world, with the presence of two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Rezazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, and Dr. Rezazadeh, assalamu alaikum to you, and welcome to the show, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
So, in this new series of the program, The Teacher, we are concerned with some of the outstanding and prominent Muslim thinkers and scholars. And for this episode and the upcoming ones, we have selected Muhammad Iqbal, who was a famous poet, scholar, and politician of India, now present Pakistan. And in fact, whose poetry and some of his works in politics were really outstanding. And his vision, in fact, of the independent states of the Muslims for British India was to inspire the creation of Pakistan at that time. And he's commonly referred to as Allama Iqbal, a polymath or a scholar. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, you yourself are from Pakistan, and you have really fruitful information about Allama Iqbal Lahuri or Allama Muhammad Iqbal. Give us some background about his early life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Allama Muhammad Iqbal, they call him Lahuri because he's buried in Lahore. Whereas he was born on 9th of November, 1877 in Sialkot. And Sialkot is a city which is towards the east of Lahore. It's around like 2 and 2.5 hour drive from Lahore. That's to right. Sialkot. And it's a border area between like India and Pakistan.
Is it Sialkot?
Sialkot.
Sialkot. Okay.
Sialkot.
Okay.
Because in Persian you don't have T.
No.
So
it's
so
hard. It's yeah. We have T, but it's hard to pronounce it this yeah. way. Okay.
Yeah. But so they pronounce it as Sialkot.
Okay.
And obviously he was the son of Sheikh Muhammad, who was a tailor basically, and he studied his initial studies in the city of Sialkot. And after that, like after schooling, he went to Murray College. This Murray College, obviously, if you search on the internet, they show it's his previous name.
Oh.
It's been changed. It was Scotch Mission School or College.
Okay.
And later it was changed to the name of Murray College.
What is Murray? Murray means Mary?
Murray, M-U-R-R-Y. It's a Christian name.
Oh, Christian
Murray.
Name. Yeah. These are Christian names.
These
okay.
are the Christians. Scotch was the first head of the school
okay.
who went there, the missionary, and then the Murray. It was changed to Murray College, basically.
Okay.
So that is also a missionary school.
That's right.
The point is that when he was in Murray College, he became the student of Sayyid Mir Hassan. And unfortunately, we don't have a lot of information about this teacher, his teacher, Sayyid Mir Hassan.
That's right.
The things that we have, it is said like he learned the Quranic teachings, the Quranic studies,
yes.
and the Arabic language from Sayyid Mir Hassan. And it was Sayyid Mir Hassan who basically, we can say like, who told him to go for the further studies to Lahore and then to study in the college and universities.
That's right.
Sayyid Mir Hassan himself, if I just want to say about him a couple of words,
okay.
It would be enough to say that when Allama Iqbal wrote his books, his thesis,
yes, right.
the British government, they announced to give him a certification or, you know, a title.
That's right.
For example, the title of Sir was given
yes.
by the British government
yes.
at that time.
Yes.
When they were about to give this title, he said, you should give a title to my teacher, Sayyid Mir Hassan. And Sayyid Mir Hassan, they said, we don't have any book from him, anything from him.
Okay.
He said his book is Iqbal. Mm-hmm. So when you're giving me a title, you should give a title to my teacher.
Okay.
Now the point is, when he was getting this title of Sir from the British government, he did not mention anyone else.
Yes.
Except Sayyid Mir Hassan.
That's all right.
So it shows that the Sayyid Mir Hassan, basically he nurtured him way.
As a mentor.
He was best mentor for him.
Yes.
Who guide him towards the path which he followed throughout his life.
Okay, that's right.
And that's why at that time then the British government, they gave Sayyid Mir Hassan the title of Shamsul Ulama, the son of the scholars.
Yes, that's right.
Iqbal, obviously, he finished his college studies, we can say like 12th grade.
Yes.
In Sialkot. After that, he moved to Lahore, where he joined the government college. And there he studied law.
Mm-hmm.
He did his BA and master's in philosophy in Government College of Lahore, which is now known as the Government College University. It became a university.
Okay.
And after that, he went to the Cambridge, where he did law. And after that, he went to the Munich University, where he did his PhD in philosophy.
He was truly a polymath, you know, now different fields of studies, from literature to, we can say, Quranic studies, and also law. He was a barrister. He was a lawyer.
Yes.
Yeah, he was a lawyer, we can say, in British India at that time. And the role that Iqbal's mother had in nurturing this son, you know, it is documented that Iqbal's mother, Imam Bibi, was a woman who was generous, wise, very much fond of reading the Holy Quran. And this for surely had direct role in nurturing the character of Allama Muhammad Iqbal. Dr. Azazadeh, let's get to you, brother. What makes Allama Muhammad Iqbal Lahori very special? He's very much welcomed in Iran too.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Whenever we want to talk about these, you know, very influential characters, we really need to pay attention to many different things that has really shaped their personality. And when we look at the life of a person like Muhammad Iqbal, we see that he has been influenced by many important factors. First, we see that he comes from a very important family root. His old ancestors come from Brahmin Hindus, but they converted into Islam. Some people say 2 centuries before his birth, and some others say that 4 centuries before his birth. But they were from the clergy class and the scholars in their own faith tradition. But then it comes to him, and as you mentioned, his mother and his family, they were all important, factors
That's
in
right.
shaping a strong personality. And this is a very common factor that we can see in the lives of many important and influential figures in the history. When they have a very original and influential family, that really helps them. The other thing that we can see in his life is that he has a very good opportunity to study under the best teachers and mentors, and also go to some of the best universities and see some of the most influential, professors of his time. So he not only studied under important people, but also socialized with very influential figures of his time. For example, we see Thomas Arnold and Edward Brown and Reynold Nicholson.
That's
you know,
right.
these are very important figures of his time who were very in close relationship with
Especially
him.
Arnold, his PhD thesis was dedicated to him after Mr. Arnold. And it says, because he judged me liberally, regardless of my color, regardless of my religion or faith, that's why Professor Arnold has a specific place in his thought.
Exactly. And you know, this is really a blessing of God that gives to some people this opportunity to be in touch with so many influential people.
Okay.
And as a result of all of these, important factors, we see that such a person is emerged.
That's about
exterior factors, but in his own character, we see important things. For example, we see that he was very hardworking. He really took advantage of opportunities that God gave to him. And also, one very important factor about his character was that he was a concerned person. You know, he had the concerns for the society, for the people, for the human beings. He was a person who constantly thought about others and finding solutions for the betterness of the society and betterness of the world. And this really makes a person very different.
And as a Muslim, as a current Muslim on that time, that's why he decided to dedicate his life, his time, his all the studies regarding law. We should not neglect it, because in establishing a new country and introducing a new law system to the world, this constitution is very important. And it seems that Iqbal and Allama Iqbal Lahori had a specific and comprehensive framework in his mind, Said Mohsen, isn't it, in order to establish the Muslim League or the Pakistan at that time.
Yeah, that's true. And obviously, we can see in his work, because he was very inspired by Sayyid Hassan, Sayyid Mir Hassan, who was obviously Sayyidul Ulama or Shamsul Ulama. And living in a society where we had like the non-Muslims and Muslims together. Obviously, in that society, there were many issues. On top of that, if we look at his poetry, we can see how he is describing about the honor and the status of the Muslim Ummah, and obviously the dignity that they should have, and what's happening now. What did Prophet said about the Muslim Ummah? What does Quran says? What does Allah says? And how the Muslims are living now? Obviously, at that time, we can see the Muslims were oppressed. There were other people who were oppressed by the either British government or the others. But he has in his mind that living in a society where some people, they worship, for example, cow, and on the other hand, there are some other people who are eating cow, the meat, so there's a contradiction. And obviously, there was always these kinds of problems over there. So regardless of being like a barrister, because he practiced as a barrister in Lahore when he came back to Lahore, but apart from that, he had this pain that the Muslim Ummah, when they are in a big and large number, they should live liberally, and they should perform their actions or the deeds or the religious, you can say, rituals, we can say, like, freely. And that was the main idea, which was known as, generally in the books, it is written as Do Qomi Nazriya. Like in Urdu, in
two
history,
nation theory.
Two nation theory.
The books, that's right.
We can find like it is very much apparent, like two nations theory.
Yeah, that's right.
In which he gave this theory, and that's why he joined the Muslim League.
Yes,
Muslim League was the only Muslim, you can say, like group that was basically working for the independence of the Muslims. In Indo-Pak.
We will get, inshallah, a more political aspect. But Dr. Azazel, let's get to you. We got about 2 minutes to the end of today's program. What other factors do you think made Iqbal Lahori a very special one and maybe neglected brother among the modern generation of the Muslims? Iqbal Lahori is very much neglected, not very much remembered, though, isn't it?
I think so, because he really deserves much more attention. That's the point. We, you know, among some people, among some of the thinkers, he's very well known because they are familiar with the depth of his thoughts. But when it comes to the general people, not many people know
maybe
about.
Maybe it is because his literary character maybe overshadows his political one and the leading one. But
yeah, but also some people only look at him as a political thinker, but not also not as a philosopher and as a really, really deep thinker who had original ideas. So this is one thing. At the end of the day, we should say that the most important thing about him is that he had a very comprehensive and multidimensional character. He was a philosopher, a mystic somehow, a poet, a lawyer who was really familiar with you know, the international law, and also he was, and you can really find it in his works, that he was very much familiar with the sciences like physics and also psychological theories. And based on all of them, at the same time, he was a person of practice. He wanted to be a spiritual person, and he was a spiritual person. You can find it from his lifestyle. Was not only a scholar or
he was
a
practicing Muslim.
Yeah, he was a very pious practicing Muslim, I can say it that way. And he spent a good amount of his time just for worshiping and having spiritual time. So all of these things make him a very successful person that we really need to learn more about him and get more from his works.
That's right. Thank you very much. Inshallah, we'll dedicate some of our upcoming sessions also to Iqbal Lahuri, also known as Allama Muhammad Iqbal, also Sir Muhammad Iqbal. Okay, these are different titles. But what is known is that he's in the Muslim lands, among the Muslim thinkers, he's known as Allama Muhammad Iqbal. It was very kind of you, Dr. Murtaza Razazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We hope you enjoyed this first episode of the program, The Teacher on Allama Muhammad Iqbal. Do not forget to log on to our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, or our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and since people in the West are on the threshold of Christmas, which Christians in Europe and Americans believe to be the birth anniversary of Prophet Jesus, we hereby present you a thought-stimulating statement from the virgin-born Messiah, as recorded in the Gospel of St. Barnabas, about the coming of the last messenger of God, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. O blessed time, when he shall come to the world, believe me that I have seen him and have done him reverence, even as every prophet has seen him, seeing that of his spirit God gives to them prophecy. And when I saw him, my soul was filled with consolation, saying, O Muhammad, God be with you, and may he make me worthy to you to untie your shoe latchet. For obtaining this, I shall be a great prophet and holy one of God.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
In the wake of Sunday night, December 20th agreements on a roughly $900 billion COVID-19 relief package that is far smaller than economists say is necessary, progressives argue that the slap in the face bill must be passed to help stem the suffering of working class Americans, but that much more will be needed to address the crisis that has claimed more than 300,000 lives and 20 million jobs in the United States of America so far, says Kenny Stencil Ryder in an article published under the heading Slap in the Face for People Suffering Across the U.S. Critics slam watered-down COVID relief deal. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. In the wake of Sunday night, December 20th agreement on a roughly $900 billion COVID-19 relief package that is far smaller than economists say is necessary, progressives argue that the slap-in-the-face bill must be passed to help stem the suffering of working-class Americans, but that much more will be needed to address the crisis that has claimed more than 300,000 lives and 20 million jobs in the United States of America so far. To say this relief package is a day late and a dollar short is an understatement, to say the least, said People's Action Director George Gohl in a statement released recently. Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell and his fellow congressional Republicans prioritized the profits of 1% over the well-being of everyone else since this pandemic began, Gohl said. The result is a diluted bill that's barely a band-aid, but definitely slap in the face for people suffering across the U.S. When the history books are written about this pandemic, Gohl added, McConnell and the GOP will be remembered as heartless souls who played politics with people's lives by blocking life-saving relief for months. The legislation includes $600 direct cash payments to Americans who earned $75,000 or less in 2019, though that hard-fought-for sum is meager compared to what other OECD countries have allocated to workers, including several nations that subsidized wages by 75% to 100% and didn't have gaps of more than 260 days between relief packages. In addition, the bill extends paid sick leave benefits and augments jobless benefits by $300 per week for 11 weeks, averting a catastrophic post-Christmas Day scenario in which 12 million American people would lose unemployment insurance. It also provides much-needed funding, $10 billion for child care, $13 billion for nutrition aid, $25 billion in rental assistance, and $82 billion for schools, as Common Dreams reported recently. Progressives defeated the corporate immunity provision McConnell has spent months pushing for, but urgently needed fiscal aid for state and local governments was also cut from the bill. Although specific details of the agreement are still emerging, the package will reportedly leave out hazard pay for frontline workers, while the Washington Post reported recently that Republicans extracted tax deductions for expenses in exchange for tax credits for low-income families. And according to Matt Brunig of the People's Policy Project, the legislation excludes 13.5 million adult dependents. The bill is nothing, but it's obviously inadequate during an economic meltdown that has been punctuated by mass starvation and intensifying poverty, the Daily Poster David Sirota wrote recently. For comparison, only 3 years ago, Republicans passed a $1.5 trillion tax cut that enriched the wealthiest 1% of households. AFSCME President Lee Saunders, in a statement released recently, called the new COVID-19 relief package a slap in the face to frontline public services workers, including nurses, first responders, sanitation workers, correction officers, and others who have risked their lives and livelihoods during the pandemic. While the pandemic-driven economic slowdown has led to sharp declines in tax revenue, states and localities across the U.S. do not share the federal government's ability to run deficits. Citing the devastating impact of the crisis on municipal budgets across the U.S., Saunders pointed out that already 1.3 million frontline public service workers have been thanked for their heroism with pink slips, with more than a million more on the chopping block. Congress has turned its back on out frontline heroes and the communities they serve, Saunders said, adding that neighborhoods across the U.S. will pay the price with further job losses and cutbacks in essential services. The legislation could have been even worse, Goal pointed out, had it not been for the advocacy of progressive elected officials like Senator Bernie Sanders, Representative Pramila Jayapal, and the Congressional Progressive Caucus, as well as grassroots organizations turning up the heat. We fought tooth and nail to get people direct cash payments, even though we know a one-time $600 per person check isn't nearly enough to survive, Goal noted. We also pushed hard to make sure both extended and enhanced unemployment insurance and direct cash assistance were included instead of pitted against each other. By standing up for workers, we kept corporations accountable by rejecting the corporate liability shield. Goal said that Congress must pass this bill to address the immediate need, but let's be clear, this should be considered a down payment at best. While the bill extends the CDC eviction moratorium through January 31st and provides $25 billion in emergency rental assistance, Congress should have done much more to address the housing crisis faced by tens of millions of people across the U.S., he said. We need a complete moratorium on evictions, rent and mortgage cancellation, and erasure of pandemic-related housing debts. Rental assistance just means the landlord gets paid with no strings attached, not even a commitment not to evict the tenant next month if take the money. In addition, the People's Action Director emphasized the need for funding for state and local governments to prevent deep cuts to essential local programs, services, and the workforce, alluding to the significance of January 5th runoff contest in Georgia that will determine which party controls the Senate. Goal said progressives should be ready to fight for robust relief and economic recovery. Sirota cautioned that if Democrats don't win the Georgia Senate races and gain control of the upper chamber, it will almost certainly become far harder to pass emergency relief bills through Congress.
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Dear friends, Salamun Alaikum. So welcome to this program entitled Today's Special. We're going to speak about loneliness in Islam. Today, Wednesday, is the 8th of Jamadi al-Awwal, 1442, of the Islamic lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 3rd of the month of Day, 1399 of the Islamic solar Hijri calendar, and the 23rd of December, 2020, of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We open the Holy Quran, we listen to chapter Az-Zumar, verse 53.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قل يا عبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ.
Say, O my servants who have transgressed against themselves by sinning, do not despair of the mercy of Allah. Indeed, Allah forgives all sins. Indeed, it is He who is the forgiving, the merciful.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The blessed verse in question provides all sinners with the hope of turning to Allah the Almighty, since the main goal behind all of them is the guidement towards Him, Allah, rather than hostility and vengeance. He, Allah, is oft forgiving, the most compassionate. Reflecting on the meaning of the verse indicates that it is the most promising verse addressed to all sinners. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "No verse may be found throughout the Holy Quran to be more inclusive than this one."
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine.
Overcoming loneliness is what we are talking about. For some, the experience of loneliness can be extended and debilitating. It can have a negative effect on academic performance and on personal growth and development. Still, loneliness is a normal experience the people can learn to cope with constructively and effectively. We can experience loneliness even when we are around many people. Loneliness is a painful emotional feeling of being disconnected, cut off, or isolated from the rest of our world. It is a feeling that something is missing from our lives. Some people feel disconnected or left out because they don't know how to approach or connect others socially, Many fear being rejected, so they don't attempt to make friends or develop relationships. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with loneliness and the dangers of loneliness and how to cure loneliness. Now we find that there are some people who live with other people, but still they find that they are really alone. I mean, intellectually, psychologically, they feel very lonely, although many people are around them. Some people may want of us because of our wealth, because of our social position, and so on. However, we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the highest and most powerful power and the most powerful authority in the world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't with us because of meeting his own needs. Certainly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need us. I mean, it's we who need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we find that the best companion or the best associate, the best mate is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Holy Quran, it's indicated, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوا وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ مُحْسِنُونَ. Certainly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is together with those people who are pious and they are good doers. And then we find that in the Holy Quran, it's indicated, فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ, remember me so that I would remember you. According to a piece of hadith directed to an infallible imam regarding the exegesis or commentary concerned with the very Quranic verse, فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ, remember me so that I would remember you. The explanation was that piety, I mean, being always God-fearing, means that we live in such a state that we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always with us, and he oversees us constantly, without interruption at all.
I don't know when my heart will take me, but I know your light will protect me from this fragile world.
Cope with loneliness. Keep yourself busy. There are numerous ways of keeping busy in your daily life to divert yourself from your loneliness, from your lonely feelings. From volunteering for a cause that you believe in, to joining an art or exercise class, there is so much out there to pass your time and achieve productive, creative, and beneficial results. You can even try one new thing each week or each other week that can help you cope and meet new people, like painting or yoga, going to the library, attending interesting events and workshops, and of course learning a new skill like self-defense or cooking. Certain instances may need you to recognize and fight the temptation you get to isolate yourself. You can start small, like meeting for coffee or walking in the park. I know that it is easier said than done, but you need to take the first step.
Reflecting on different Islamic topics, short commentary of the Holy Quran, Hadiths of the Infallibles, lessons from the life of the Infallibles, all in today's special from IRIB English Radio.
The unexpected blessings of being alone. Being alone has its own perks. Training ourselves to embrace being alone can also train us to be honest with ourselves, discover who we truly are, and work towards improving ourselves for Allah's sake. Sitting with ourselves and honestly scrutinizing the self in order to see strengths, weaknesses, and areas for improvement is essential for character development. When we look into who we want to be, we are bound to make some decisions that might raise eyebrows and wag tongues. Being okay with being alone makes this somewhat easier. We should not be afraid to stand out and be the only one praying or wearing hijab, knowing that it is something Allah will be pleased with. We should not be afraid to stand up for what we believe in, even if it makes us unpopular. Getting used to being alone can give us the confidence to make these decisions.
One of the dangers of loneliness is that it leads to suicide. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who has loneliness is suicidal, but everyone who's suicidal experiences loneliness. That is the most common state associated with suicide. And do you know the rates of suicide? Every 40 seconds, someone in the world is committing suicide. Every 40 seconds. And remember this, for every actual suicide, there are 25 attempts at suicide. Meaning there are 24 more people in these 40 seconds who are trying to commit suicide, but they fail. Doesn't go through. Their plan doesn't go through. So can you imagine? Every 2 seconds, someone is trying to end their life. Every 2 seconds. We're talking here, and tens of people are trying to end their lives. It's a serious problem. Every suicidal person experiences severe loneliness. So it's very important for us, my dear brothers and sisters, to protect ourselves from loneliness. One way to protect yourself from depression and loneliness is to get married earlier and to have a bigger family. When you're 50 and 60 and you have children and grandchildren in your life and you've raised them well, that protects you from loneliness. But when you've delayed marriage, even there are some people today, they don't even want to get married. Sometimes I ask them, what's the matter with you? You're 30, you're not getting married. Why? Yeah, say, you know, these days people are getting divorced and I am afraid of an abusive husband, a bad wife. It's not a valid excuse. You're 30 right now, maybe you're energetic, you're working. You're not feeling the danger, but wait till you're 40, 45, and 50. Then depression will strike you hard. When you see you have no children, no grandchildren, your life will be empty. Then what are you going to do? Work is not going to satisfy you all your life. When you grow older, nothing satisfies you more than seeing your children and grandchildren. It just removes your miseries, takes away your pain and depression. It takes away that loneliness.
Dear friend, thank you for joining us. This is the end of this episode of today's special. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Be with us. Fi amanillah.
Around yourself, Can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue. Planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun, such perfect harmony. Let's stop questioning ourselves. Isn't this proof enough for us?
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.